Let's go back tonight. I want to continue where we were this morning. So let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are looking, and if I were to entitle this message, it would be that which we focused and concentrated on this morning, that this is God's Word. This is God's Word. And again, Paul, in writing to young Timothy, encouraging him, instructing him in the faith, writes some very important words here. And as we read this morning, we won't read the whole passage, but he says, Timothy, you need to continue in the things which you have learned. And one of those things that he had learned, obviously, was how significant and how important the Word of God really is. Again, the motivation for a message such as this is not to, again, come up with some new thing or whatever it may be, but to remind us of the importance of God's Word. Again, we in our age are seeing many who are leaving the ranks. They are defecting from the faith. They are what is referred to as deconverting from the faith. They are not continuing in the things that they have been taught. I personally believe that at the bottom of all of it is because many of them never had the proper understanding, or they never had inside themselves, in their own soul, in their own heart, a proper understanding of the Word of God. It all boils down to that. What do you believe about God and His Word? And my friends, that determines everything. It determines life. And we find some important verses here that are the key to the doctrine of inspiration. Notice again verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, I know that you know those verses. No doubt you have memorized them. You've heard them preached and taught perhaps many times. But I would say again to you how important they are to us as a church. These are the foundation upon which our church and everything that we do, everything that we believe, it rests upon these verses. Everything that we are before God as His children rests upon what these verses teach us. As far as His Word is concerned, I thought back upon a book that I had read many years ago, and it's one that I would commend to you by J.C. Ryle, as you've heard me quote him many times. J.C. Ryle was actually a bishop in the Church of England, but he was very conservative. In fact, he's probably the last conservative that they ever had. In the Church of England. He died in the year 1900, and I appreciate his writings. I read all of it I can get my hands on, because his writing is so penetrating to the heart, and it is very pointed as well. It's amazing some of the things that he has written. They could seemingly have been written in the present day, and so I appreciate his writing. And I thought back upon a chapter that I had read in this book. It's entitled Practical Religion, and it was published in 1878. And Ryle wrote, and basically it is just a collection of writings on different subjects of the Christian faith, and one of those is entitled Bible Reading. And it's more than just about a systematic concept of Bible reading. He goes into a lot of the doctrine here. I would be tempted to read the entire chapter, but it's 32 pages, okay? So I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I just want to read you just a little bit of what he says. And as he begins this section, he says this. He says, next to praying, there is nothing so important in practical religion as Bible reading. God has mercifully given us a book which is able to make us wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. By reading that book, we may learn what to believe, what to be and what to do, how to live with comfort and how to die in peace. Happy is the man who possesses a Bible. Happier is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it but obeys it and makes it the rule of his faith and practice. Nevertheless, it is a sorrowful fact that man has an unhappy skill in abusing God's gifts. His privileges and power and faculties are ingeniously perverted to other ends than those for which they were bestowed. His speech, his imagination, his intellect, his strength, his time, his influence, his money, instead of being used as instruments for glorifying his Maker, are generally wasted or employed for his own selfish ends. And just as man naturally makes a bad use of his other mercies, so he does of the written word. One sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, and that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. That's pretty penetrating. And then he goes on, and I'll read you one more thing. There are so many things I have highlighted in this chapter, but I thought this was interesting because it backs up what he says, and it shows the significance of what we're looking at here as far as God's Word. Listen to this little paragraph. He says, "This is the book on which the well-being of nations has always hinged, and with which the best interests of every nation in Christendom at this moment are inseparably bound up. Just in proportion as the Bible is honored or not, light or darkness, morality or immorality, true religion or superstition, liberty or despotism, good laws or bad, will be found in a land." And again, what is he saying there? He's saying that all of those things, in proportion to honoring the Bible, it's going to be one or the other of those things. Isn't that an interesting thing? That he's writing this back in the late 19th century. And again, in proportion to how a nation honors God's word is in proportion to which that nation will be blessed. Wow, that's quite a thought there. But as it goes for the nation, so it also goes for the individual. And so we were looking at this first point. If you are taking notes, and again, I want to encourage you to do that. If I don't provide them, it's always good to write something down because, as I've said, psychologically, it always makes the sermon seem shorter if you're writing, okay? It may not be shorter, but if you're writing notes, it may seem that way, okay? So there you go. The nature of Scripture, first of all, number one, it is complete from God. I want to reiterate this point. There is nothing that you are missing from your Bible that you need, okay? There's nothing that you are missing. Again, years have gone by, but there have been all of these things that have come along and said, well, what about the gospel of Judas a few years ago? What about the gospel of Thomas? Again, these things that are aberrant writings, they are not inspired writings of Scripture. But scholars have come along and say, hey, well, maybe they should have been included. Listen, we have everything we need for our faith and practice. Everything. There is nothing missing. I want to go back even a little farther into maybe the early, or I should say the 90s maybe, the late 90s, the early 2000s. There was this thing going around, and you still see it every now and then too. Have you ever heard of the Bible Code? Okay, did you remember that? The Bible Code? And there's these messages that are hidden within the language of Scripture, especially of the Hebrew Old Testament, and you got to figure it out, and there's a Bible Code that tells us all of these prophecies and all things. Listen, can I just say my theological word for that? What is it? Baloney. Okay. There is no Bible code that we have to figure out in order to understand what God has promised us. Okay? There is no Bible code. What does he say? He has told us clearly that the Scripture has been given to us that we may understand. We call that, in theological terms, there's a term called the perspicuity. Say that really fast. Perspicuity of Scripture. What does that mean? It's the concept and the idea of the clearness and the understanding of Scripture. Our Lord has provided that. Now, that does not mean that we will understand every single aspect of the Scriptures. I think that's where the discouragement for some comes in, because they look at this book and they will go to certain places and say, well, I can't understand it and reason through it, therefore I must question it. No, it's just that God has given us certain areas of Scripture where we can go so far in our human reason and thinking because we are finite. And what does he tell us to do with it? He says, listen, you believe it, you trust it, you obey it, and you leave the rest and the understanding to me, because one day we will understand it. So, again, we could say much more about that, but it is complete in its totality. It is, as we would call, or as we stated this morning, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, every single part, God superintended it to the entire Bible, and every part of it is the inspired word. Now, again, I did not use this word this morning, but no doubt you've heard it before from other preachers and teachers. The word inspired here in our Scripture, again, verse 16, underline the word all, Scripture, is given by what? There's a word inspiration. That's an important word there. It's the word theopneustos, and it means simply what? You know it. It means God breathed. It means God breathed. Again, that is not the same kind of inspiration that we are moved to sing a song, or we are moved to write a poem or whatever. That is not the same kind of definition. This is different. God moved upon these men to write what they did in Scripture. And so we gave you the five proofs of authority. It's also that, and we were talking about that as we close. I want to pick up there and continue talking about the authority of God's Word. And let's look at this, the principles of scriptural authority. We looked at the proof of scriptural authority, but let's look at some of the other principles of scriptural authority. Number one, the Scripture is superior to human reason. The Scripture is superior to human reason. Now, let me say something about reason. Let me start with a question to you tonight. Are you ready? Are you listening? Should Christians use reason? Yes, absolutely. Christians should use reason. Here's the difference, though, between what Christians use and should use. And by the way, we should use it more, probably. Okay. But Christians should use reason. Here's the difference between us and what the world, those who know not Christ, would say. We don't bow at the altar of it, knowing our fallibility. Have you driven around Greenville and you see the bumper stickers? You can always tell someone where they stand politically and religiously by their bumper stickers, can't you? I've told you that in my flesh, sometimes I just want to kind of bump some cars every now and then, okay? That's a bad thing, okay? But that's my flesh, okay? Especially when I see certain political stickers, okay? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But here's one that I've seen many times. It says, I believe in reason, okay? And I want to roll down my window and say, hey, I do too. But you know what? We don't bow to the altar of it. Why? Because we believe that man is sinful. What does it go back to? We talked about it this morning. It goes back to the fact that we recognize that we are born sinners. It does not again, exclude the fact, though, that we are to reason. We're to use our minds as God has given us the ability to think and to reason through things. In fact, again, I would say we need to probably exercise that more. But there's also an additional thing that Christians and believers use that is sometimes very difficult, if not impossible, for those who know not God to use or to take advantage of, and that is faith. Faith. Now again, I have said, and I just mentioned the fact that there are many things in this book that we do not understand. After making a lifetime study of it, I come sometimes to the Word of God and I think, man, I know a lot about the Bible. I've written about it. I've studied it all my life, and yet I feel like I've only scratched the surface of it. Do you ever feel that way? That, wow, there's so much here. That which we can mine out of this book is inexhaustible. Yet, here's the thing. Don't get discouraged when you come to portions of the Scripture that we don't always understand completely. I've always mentioned that I have yet to hear a good expository sermon on Ezekiel chapter 1. Have you ever read Ezekiel chapter 1? Let me remind you, it talks about the wheels within the wheels, and it talks all about those things. Listen, if you ever hear a preacher preaching an expository sermon on that, you better listen very, very carefully. And most likely, he's going to be wrong. Okay. There are certain passages, quite honestly, you say, well, why don't we ever hear that? Because honestly, fallible, finite preachers don't know what to do with them sometimes. Okay. I personally think, by the way, that chapter, I think Ezekiel was trying to put into human form the words that God had given him that he couldn't describe otherwise. You understand what I'm saying? They were so out of the realm of what human minds could understand, the capacity for which they could understand, that he wrote what he could in our human language, but it was beyond what he understood. I think there are many passages that way. What do you do with that? Again, I have called this what I refer to as the mystery file. There are certain mysteries of Scripture that God, in his sovereign wisdom, has not at this point opened up to us. There are certain things, especially in the doctrine of eschatology, in things that we don't always know or understand. And by the way, be very careful about being too dogmatic in the area of eschatology. As my dad said not long before he died, he said, you know what? We're going to find out when we get to heaven that we were all wrong on a lot of things. And we tend to think that we've got this right. We've got it all so laid out so well. And we know we're going to be in for a lot of surprises in heaven. Not only at the things that we thought we knew, but also, by the way, those who were there and those who aren't. But nevertheless, we do what with the things that we don't understand? There are certain things that we read and study, and we can go to a certain point, and our minds cannot go beyond that. Explain to me the Trinity. We can teach it. We know it. The Bible teaches it, both in the Old and New Testaments. But we can't fully wrap our minds around what that is. What do you do with it? Again, it's what I call the mystery file. We take it and we say, all right, Lord, I don't understand this, but I believe it's your word. You have taught it, you've written it, and I believe it with all my heart and soul and mind. And I put it in this mystery file and I shut the drawer and I say, Lord, it's all up to you. Lord, you know it. You have all of those things, and I believe it because it's your word. Okay? There are certain things in which, in fact, there are many things in which you come to that point in Scripture and you understand that. It is superior to human reason. I went over a verse a couple of Sundays ago with our college class, to me that sets this out. This is the first, one of the first important verses in Proverbs that sets the stage for that entire book. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, what does it say? The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of what? Wisdom. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't think it is just the spiritual wisdom is talked about there, obviously, but I think there's an additional thing to that. It is also intellectual wisdom. You, in fact, the book of Proverbs especially teaches this, and Psalms does too. That those who do not believe in God, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those who are truly intellectual, so to speak, those who truly have wisdom and knowledge are going to be those who start with the presupposition that God exists, that he is all-knowing, all-loving, and all those things that we know about him, but that we have a God in heaven who has created all things. It begins with that. That is the epitome of true intellectualism, which means that we can have those who may not have as much education as some of those who sit in the ivory towers of academia. And yet, I think in God's eyes, those who believe in him, those who fear him, are far more smarter and intellectual than those who don't. I used to tell my students that right before an exam. I would say, hey, let me just encourage you, okay? You are smarter than the smartest professor in some of the most prestigious colleges. And they would look at me really funny. I'd say, you know why? Because if you believe in God, you're smarter than them. Now take your test. Some of them probably still didn't believe me, okay? And maybe you're sitting here tonight and say, well, I don't know if I truly believe that. But again, we go back and he says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Where do we find out what the fear of God is? In his word. You can't find it anywhere else. We find it in his word. Here's another principle, is that it is superior to traditions of man, whether it be religious or otherwise. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul is very aware that culturally they're going to be affected by human reason. And many of them were affected by the Hellenistic culture of Greece, even in his day, and that had filtered into the thinking of the day. And by the way, that went back hundreds of years. And with the philosophers that preceded the New Testament era, with Plato and Aristotle. And by the way, the Aristotelian philosophies and the philosophies of Plato are still very much accepted and widespread in academic circles today. They will accept that, but they won't accept many times the scripture. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says what? Beware, be cautious of what? Lest any man spoil you or try to affect your thinking. And what does he say? Through what? Through philosophy and empty deceit, vain deceit, he says. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the ways, the patterns of the world, and not after whom? Christ. So the Word of God is superior to human reason, and it's superior to the traditions of philosophy and other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy and learning it and studying those things, but philosophy, again, has to be brought into the confines of God's Word. Philosophy cannot supersede the theology of God's Word, which sometimes there is a tendency to do that. That we look more to the philosophy of man than the theology which the Scripture teaches us. We have to be careful there. Here's another thing. The scripture is superior to popes and preachers. Okay, some of you are saying, well, I thought those two were the same thing. No, okay, I'm teasing. What does Psalm 118 warn us about? Psalm 118 says this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in whom? Man. Yep. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That goes along with what we're saying. The Word of God in its authority, it is our authority. We do not get our authority from man. All right? Now, again, you learn through church history that as the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, evolved over time, it is interesting to me that this book fell into the shadows almost completely in the Roman Catholic Church. And it became very man-centered, or we should say it this way, a man-centered, which is the Pope. And they even added to the Scripture, which, by the way, it says not to do that in both the Old and New Testaments. And how did they... Well, it would be too long to list all the ways they've done that, but one of the ways was, they said, after many centuries, they said when the Pope speaks in his official capacity, he speaks ex cathedra, which means that which comes out of his mouth is on par with the Scripture. Folks, listen, that is nowhere found in this book. That's nowhere found in this book. What in essence are they saying? He, representing the institution of the church, he is our authority. Careful. Careful. We would say within our churches that, yes, the pastor in his role or that office is representative of Christ, so to speak. The pastor has authority as given and granted him in the Scripture. But look, he is not the authority of the church as a whole. He's a servant. There's the difference. He is one who heralds forth the message of the gospel of Christ. There's a difference. The Scripture, it is our authority. You hold within your hands the Bible tonight, and I hope you do have it, and you have copies of it. Why? So that when the person who stands behind the pulpit is heralding forth, you can make sure that what he's saying is accurate and true. And that's a blessing that we have in our day that they didn't have centuries ago. Here's another thing, and here's a fourth principle of scriptural authority. The Bible is superior to feelings and experience. All right? Now, as you've heard me say before, we cannot discount the fact that we are made as emotional creatures. God made us after his image. Is God emotional? Yes, but we have to be careful that we don't assign him all of the kinds of necessarily emotions that we have. But God is emotional. Can he be sorrowful? Or yes, over our sin and so forth and so on. We know that. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. We know that. God can be pleased with our actions. There is nothing wrong with emotions, but again, as children of God, we have to bring even those into the conformity of the Scripture, of what the Bible tells us. And the reason I say this is because many times there will be those who have what we might would call an existential or mystic view of the Scripture. And it goes something like this. You can have a Bible study, and here's the danger of a Bible study, by the way, is if you, let's say, go around the circle and everybody says something like this: well, here is what it means to me. Okay. Now, let me qualify that. I believe that oftentimes we can have the Holy Spirit come and he can apply the scripture perhaps into a different area of our life. Okay? But listen to me carefully. The scripture, and as it is given to us, has one meaning. Okay? It is not this mystical thing where I can take a scripture verse and bend it and twist it and make it read what I want it to say because I've got a difficulty or a problem. Okay? That is lending itself to mysticism. And by the way, I think we are seeing more and more of that in our day. And part of it is because of the inundation of Christian literature, which is not a bad thing, but you've got to be discerning. You have got to be discerning. There are those that are publishing things, and many times they don't have the training or the expertise or the knowledge to be writing about subjects that they do, and they will tend to take verses way out of context. Okay? And that's a problem. Again, I personally believe that one of the things that we have lacked in the decades in our circles is good teaching, good solid teaching in the area of hermeneutics or the science of interpretation. And that's why we have those who can take verses and they can virtually excuse every kind of action and behavior and attitude, and they will try to use verses in order to justify that. We can say it this way. There are some within Christendom who have just enough knowledge about the Bible to make them dangerous. Okay? Don't be that person. Okay? Interpret the Bible for what it says, not what you want it to say. Psalm 119, verse 9 goes along with this. It states this. It says, and you, again, here's a very familiar verse. But it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How does he do this? And by the way, young ladies, all of us, it's not just young men who need it. That's a generic term. Wherewithal shall an individual cleanse his way? He asks the question and then he answers it. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How does the cleansing come about? It is understanding and reading and heeding what the Word of God says, not what I want it to say. We have to be very, very careful with that. Then there's one more thing in this section. Man, I thought I was going to finish this. I've got two more sections to go. The Bible is also completely free from error. The Bible is completely free from error. Now, this is important. And again, this is part of what we know and the Bible teaches us. There are two terms here that are significant that you need to know. The first one is the fact that the Scripture is infallible. It is infallible. What does that mean? Let me give you a working definition here, really kind of a technical definition. It's defined this way. It is that quality of the Bible by which it is free from error, authentic in its writings, reliable in its revelations, and authoritative in all its communications. Let me read that one more time. The quality of the Bible by which it is free from error, authentic in its writings, reliable in its revelations, and authoritative in all its communications. So it is infallible. The second thing is, it is inerrant. It is inerrant. And here's another definition. It is the unique quality of Scripture by which it was given by God to His chosen penmen in a state that was free from all error of every kind. Okay, let me read that one more time. The unique quality of Scripture by which it was given to God into His chosen penmen in a state that was free from all error of every kind. What a wonderful thing. Now, I want to say this, and we, in what I'm about to say should not harm our faith, but strengthen it. Here's what we must understand as we go and we study church history. And that is, well, let me back up and say this first. We have been so blessed by the fact that God has preserved his word over the centuries. And one of the great doctrines when it comes to bibliology is the doctrine of preservation and how God has protected it. Again, we made the statement this morning that there have been those who have tried to destroy it completely over the centuries. God in his providence has found a way to preserve it. In fact, by way of illustration, we have across the world over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in libraries that are scattered all throughout the world. And no doubt you have heard Bible teachers say this, that we have, the Christians have, you know, all of these thousands of documents. You can go online, by the way, and it's interesting to me, you can look up, even on Wikipedia, and you can find a list of these manuscripts, what they are, and where they're located in the libraries across the world. We have 5,000 of these things scattered all throughout the world at this time in libraries. It's also, here's another interesting thing, that in comparison with some other ancient writings, for instance, Plato, Aristotle, and Homer, we have 5,000 compared to only a handful. We have multiple times more than those ancient writers that are so revered in the original manuscripts. Very, very few of those. And yet, again, as we talked earlier, they are revered in academic circles. They are taken as gospel for philosophy. And yet we have far more attestation to the validity of Scripture than many of the philosophies that they are learning. We could say more about that. But I just want to say this. Though the manuscripts, the copies that were made were, again, by God's providence, preserved over all the centuries. And man, what a wonderful thing he did in copying them by hand often. But those copies were not necessarily errorless. You say, well, Pastor, what does that do to my faith? I think it should strengthen it, and here's the reason why. Because despite some of the minor flaws and things that have crept in, it does nothing to destroy any doctrine. Nothing. That is a miracle of God. It should strengthen your faith. It should not disappoint your faith. It strengthens it. That he's able to do that despite man. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you an illustration. There came about, I think it was in the late 17th or maybe even the early 18th century. There came a copy of the Bible, and I think it was of the King James at one point. And unfortunately, a printer's error crept in, for instance. And you know what it was called? It was called the Adulterer's Bible. You know why? Because in the Ten Commandments it says, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, they all know that that wasn't correct and someone had made a mistake. What does that do? Does that destroy our faith in the Scripture? No, it doesn't. We need to understand, my friends, that what we have is God's Word. And we have complete faith in God's word. None of those things that you study about manuscript evidence and all those things should decrease our faith that this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Nothing. He has preserved it. I don't want to open up Pandora's box before we quit tonight, but I will say this. We have to be careful here. We have to understand that he's preserved it. I revere the King James Version, okay? I love it. I've memorized out of it all my life, and one of the reasons that we still use it is because of the greatness of the translation. But listen, my friends, if you have the idea that God in heaven is going to be speaking Elizabethan English, you're probably fooled. Okay? I don't know what language we're going to be speaking in heaven, quite frankly. I love this translation. I love this book. But we've got to be careful that we don't take that so far. And that we teach things that are not in this book. By the way, I would say this. If you read the preface to the King James that the authors and the translators wrote, which is often neglected, one of the things that they say in there is, basically, I'll sum it up this way. Here's our work. This is what we've done. We offer it to you. If in the future there would be those who would translate it, who can improve on it, so be it. Wow. I do not think that many of the reformers would be disappointed in the fact that there are other translations of Scripture. In fact, I think they would say, wow, what a wonderful privilege. If, don't get mad with me, if it is in line with and it reflects the original language. You say, well, we don't have that. Yes, but we can get pretty close when you start looking at the evidence. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't go away from here tonight thinking that I am denigrating the King James, because I'm not. I've gotten in trouble over the years because I still use it. I've gotten in trouble over the years because I don't revere it enough, according to some. Okay. But I love this translation. I think it's a great translation. But we have to be careful that we are honest with history and Scripture. And again, here's what I go back to. And again, I want to leave you with this. I think, and as I look at this book, and I will be reading it tomorrow morning when I get up, and so will you, I believe with my whole heart that when I pick up this book, it is God's infallible, inerrant word.
That's right.
It is. You say, but what about those other things that you just mentioned? Listen, none of it takes away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to redeem man. It doesn't take away from the fact of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take away from the doctrine of God. None of it. This is God's word. And you can rest assured of this word and his promises, all of it. Again, I want to emphasize, I think, again, as you would study what they call, in academic circles, they call it textual criticism. And that word is sometimes misunderstood. It just simply means analysis. But as you study it, one of the things I found as I studied some of that, and it came to me over and over again, was, wow, this deepens my faith and trust in Scripture. It doesn't take away from it. It deepens it. The fact that God could preserve it through fallible man is an absolute miracle. We need to understand that. We need to appreciate that. We need to read it and become people of the book. Well, I'm going to end there. There are still some things I want to get to specifically in the verses that are our text and learn what it says. And so our next section is going to be the function of Scripture. We've looked at these two sermons, the nature of Scripture. I want to look at what these verses talk about, and this is really specifically what Paul is teaching Timothy. All right, how does it function? What is its use? And I think that is important for us to review as well. Look, folks, tonight as we will depart here in just a few moments, let me say again, let's be people in the book and of the book as we go out and we live and move among men.